We're going to look at the opening chapter of Ephesians tonight, especially it will mainly be verses 1 to 14, although we will touch on one or two of the other verses there as well. Children, there are some children's sheets if you don't have one. There might not be enough for everyone, but there are a few if you want to follow along. Now, some people just don't know what they have. Here's a scary fact. Ladies especially find this scary. Did you know one in every 2,500 pregnant women don't realise they're pregnant until they go into labour? Yeah, think about that. For months they've been walking around, 9 months, completely unaware that there is another human being inside of them. Eating all the foods you're not meant to eat while you're pregnant. Going in hot tubs that you really shouldn't be going in. All those sorts of things. Breaking all the rules about being pregnant. I read a story about one of these pregnant ladies recently. She's a very slim lady. And she said she'd only gone up one size in her jeans. And she just put that down to comfort eating. Because she'd been eating more. And even as she started getting the labour pains, she didn't realise what it was. And so she had to phone up her mum and say, "Mum, I've had a baby." And her mum said, "But you weren't even pregnant yesterday." Well, turns out she was. It is possible for Christians to be completely unaware, or at least to live from day to day, unaware of what they have in their possession. It's a bit like you have a big winter coat. You put your winter coat on for the first time when it gets a bit cold in the autumn. Put your hand in your pocket as you're going out for a walk. You find a pack of polos in there. That's a definite win, isn't it? You discover something you didn't realise you had. But Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, he wants these believers to know what they already possess. Now, the church, we read Acts 19, those first 10 verses of Acts 19. Might just be worth turning back there just for a couple of minutes, because that gives us the background to the church he's writing to, and that is important. This isn't just a generic letter. This is a letter from Paul to a particular church. So back in Acts chapter 19, he's on his missionary journey, and we're told that he finds some disciples there. But we're told they haven't heard about the Holy Spirit. They say, "Look, we've only been baptized into John's baptism." What's going on there is that in the book of Acts, there is this crossover period. Acts is describing and reporting about a once in the whole of history event where the Old Testament nation of Israel is transforming into the Church of Jesus Christ, that the Israel of God is becoming Jew and Gentile. Now what you've got here in Acts 19 is you've got people who have heard about what John's preached, but they haven't heard about Pentecost yet. The news hasn't spread. So Paul tells them in verse 4 about Jesus. Look, John was just pointing the way towards Jesus Christ. In verse 5 it says, "When they heard about that, they're baptized into the name of Jesus." They receive Jesus Christ for themselves and they're baptized. And so this fledgling church grows, but they face opposition as well. In verse 8 onwards, he goes into the synagogue and he preaches there. But verse 9, some of them are hardened. They don't believe. They speak evil about Paul and the other disciples. So he takes them, verse 9, out of the synagogue. These Jewish believers, they're no longer meeting in the synagogue, they are now a separate gathering. They've cut off those former links. Verse 10 talks about both Jews and Greeks. That's important for the book of Ephesians. The church in Ephesus was made up of both Jews and Greeks. That's one of the big themes of Ephesians. We can turn back to Ephesians now. I think we're finished in Acts 19 for the moment. One of the big themes of Ephesians is Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Greeks, as it was in Acts 19. This is one church now. We've said the Jews have left the synagogue. They're going to be one church altogether. But just think about how difficult that's going to be for Jews and Gentiles to come together. The Jews have been taught for centuries, be separate, stay away from the Gentile nations. You are one nation, you are God's people, be separate. But now, they're going to be together, same room, singing, talking, praying together, working together, side by side, with these Gentiles. We're going to have Jews who have never touched pork before in their life, sitting there in the prayer meeting, and Gentiles turn up, and the Jew takes one smell. Well, he's had a bacon sandwich for tea, hasn't he? And it stinks, and it's revolting to these Jews. Bacon, what a horrible thing. It's just every part of them is just repugnant. But now they're sitting together in the prayer meeting, praying together. That's a big challenge. Ephesus was the city where the great goddess Diana was worshipped. And presumably some of these Gentile converts have come from that background. They've been involved in bowing down to the statues and the orgies and the dancing and the idolatry and all the things that involved. And now these Jews are saying, yeah, come and join with us. There's a big mountain for them to overcome, to be one united church in Ephesus. I don't know what the biggest cultural gap is that you've ever had to leap across. I've ever met someone and thought, you and me, we just come from different planets. We just see things differently. It could be someone from a different country. It might just be a different upbringing, a different social background, a different perspective on life. But Jew and Gentile was as big as it could get. So how are they going to form one church? What is it that's going to keep them together? And the answer is, what will knit these believers together is their common identity. We read back in Acts 19, they've been baptized into Jesus Christ. That's what's controlling Paul as he writes the book of Ephesians. That these believers need to know what they have in Christ and what they have in common with one another. That is the big thing that will keep this church together, what they have in Christ. That's what's going to help them to understand that actually, you know, a Jewish believer has more in common with a Gentile believer than a Jewish unbeliever, someone who hasn't accepted Christ. So the way those cultural differences are going to be overcome is by seeing what they have together in Christ. That's why Paul starts the way he does in verse 3. He's given his introduction and he says, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And even already, I just want you to notice this. There are no conditions that he attaches to that. Everyone who is in Christ has every spiritual blessing. Every Christian has all of these blessings. So the Jews don't possess spiritual blessings that those Gentiles don't. They're the same. The Gentiles didn't have special blessings reserved just for them. They all have it all. Now that's important for us to remember today. Because sometimes we can feel otherwise about ourselves. Sometimes we can hear about other Christians who say that they're operating on another spiritual plane, a plane that we know nothing about. Sometimes I think, do you know what? Maybe I'd have different blessings if I had a more dramatic story about how I came to faith. Sometimes, for various reasons, we can feel like second-rate Christians. And when we think that way, we're forgetting what Paul said. You have every spiritual blessing in Christ. There is nothing you lack that you need. Now, in the original Greek, verses 3 to 14 is one long sentence. I found it quite hard to read a few minutes ago. I found I was getting breathless. I thought, where do I pause? Because he just keeps on going and going. The translators have put a few full stops in there, but the original is just one long sentence, verses 3 to 14. It is just a bit of a mouthful to get through. Have you ever met one of those people who just talks non-stop? Maybe you haven't met them because maybe you are one of them. I'm not making any comments about that. You'll understand what Paul's doing here. He's just talking and talking, and his mouth can't keep up with his brain. But the reason for that isn't just purely a personality thing, although I'm sure that's part of it that's going on here. It's because of his subject matter. He's just so excited about what he's talking about. One writer says that these verses are like a snowball tumbling down a hill, gaining speed and building bigger and bigger as it goes down. Another writer says this is a kaleidoscope of dazzling colours, dazzling lights and shifting colours. Now, because of that free-flowing style, there's lots of different ways we could break up these verses. It is just a long flow of Paul's thoughts. But there is a key repeated phrase that I think is very helpful to break up these verses and study them. And the key phrase is, in him. It comes up lots of times in these verses. It comes up in verse 4, he chose us in him. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. And verse 13, in him you also trusted. And the reason, the reason it's right to break it down in that way is because that backs up what Paul said right at the beginning, verse 3, in him you have it all. It's all found in Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at the four things that Paul says we have in Jesus Christ. Here's the first one. In him we've been chosen. That's verses 4 to 6. Verse 4 to 6, Paul says Christians have been chosen. As even before the world existed, chosen to be holy, holy people. When you think of holy people, when you think of monks and nuns, put that out of your head. All he's really saying is God has set them apart. God has chosen some people to be forgiven, set apart, his own people. He says in verse 5, we've been predestined, which really just means God has always planned to choose to save those people. Even before he said, let there be light, he'd chosen to save his people. He's chosen to save in verse 5 to be adopted, to become sons and daughters of God himself. And he did it, he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. In other words, so some people would be praising him, saying, isn't God glorious and isn't God gracious? That word grace is important here. It's important because being chosen can sometimes make us feel important. Ever have the experience in games lessons or in the playground of, there's two captains and everyone lines up, and did you ever actually have it that you were the first person to be picked? If you did, you feel pretty good about yourself, didn't you? Maybe you never had that experience. Maybe that was never going to happen to you. Ever go to the dance and that guy asked you to dance and he didn't ask anyone else? Made you feel pretty special, boosted yourself. When we get chosen and other people don't, it makes us feel pretty good about ourselves. So when God's saying, hey, you've been chosen, oh, well, hey, look at me. But he says, no, it's because of God's grace. It's not because God saw something in me in particular worth saving. It's to the praise of God's grace. It says you've been chosen to be adopted into God's family. Permanently adopted, which means you receive all the love that the other children in the family do. That's important for these Gentiles. That's something they needed to hear. You are not second-rate Gentiles because you don't have the history, the background that the Jews had. Being adopted means God loves you just as much as the other believers. It means he sees all that sin placed on Christ's account, whether or not you're a Jew or a Gentile. It means he loves you in spite of your weaknesses and your frailties and your quirks and your personality. It means he loves you even if no one else does. Now, maybe you're not a Christian and you're wondering to yourself, well, am I chosen then? Because after all, how can I know whether I can become a Christian? I can't become a Christian unless I'm chosen. But I don't know if I'm chosen, so what shall I do? And for some people, we can sort of always go around in circles thinking, what do I do? If you're not a Christian, don't spend any time wondering whether you've been chosen to be saved or not. Cry out to Jesus Christ, put your trust in him, and he will forgive you, and that will just go to show you were chosen. Don't fixate on this business of being chosen. Fixate on Christ. Come and believe, and you'll find that you are chosen. So that's the first thing. Secondly, in him we've been redeemed. And that's verses 7 through to 10. That takes us right to the heart of the Christian faith, that we are people who need our sins to be forgiven. We're all sons and daughters of Adam. We've inherited his sinful nature. John Calvin talks about total depravity. And he doesn't mean by that that we all are as depraved as it is possible for a human to be. But he means that our depravity affects every part of us, every part of our faculty, every area of our thinking. Sin affects it. So even our most righteous acts, like filthy rags, they've got our sins mingled in amongst the good things we do. As we've been redeemed, redemption means buy something back. But like if you go to a pawnbroker and you sell your TV to them and then you go back a couple of months later and you want to buy your TV back again and you gasp at how much you've got to pay for the same thing you sold at so much a cheaper price. I'm saying that's what we've been. We've been redeemed. We were his. We belonged to God. But we rebelled, we cut ourselves off, we ran away, we sinned, and Jesus comes in and pays the price we never could. That's what it means to be redeemed. The price, Paul tells us in verse 7, is the cost of his own blood. Again, this cuts against the grain of our thinking in our culture. Because just like we want to think we're chosen because we're special, we also want to think we're redeemed because we're special in some way. But Paul bangs that drum again, and he says, no, again in verse 7, it's according to the riches of his grace. Verse 9, it's according to his good pleasure. He shows grace in redeeming us. So that's the second thing, in him we've been redeemed. Thirdly, in him we have an inheritance, and that's verses 11 to 12. Paul isn't done yet. There are more blessings that are just flowing down, coming down the mountain in this avalanche. Verse 11, he says, we've received an inheritance. Now, the original Greek isn't clear about precisely what this means. It literally says, we have been inheritanced. Now, that could be talking about an inheritance we will receive, or it could mean that we ourselves are the inheritance, that God inherits us, that we are his inheritance, his possession. That's the concept that's in mind in verse 14. Verse 14, it talks about the redemption of the purchased possession. It talks about the possession there. It says, we are God's possession. We are his chosen people. It reflects on the whole of the Old Testament language about how God has one set of people, one nation chosen for him. Paul's saying God's chosen people are changing radically. That ethnic Jews have been cut off. That Gentiles have been grafted in. That being a part of God's people now is only on the basis of faith. That it doesn't matter about your ethnicity. He's saying we're God's possession. We're his inheritance. I don't know if that sounds a little bit strange to you. If I were to say to you, you're my possession, I own you. Yeah, it almost sounds like the sort of thing a slave would be told by his master. It doesn't sound very nice. But really, I think we just need to think of it in terms of God saying, you're my treasure. You're mine. You're priceless to me. I love you. Think more in terms of a child taking their favourite doll or teddy to bed. You know, it's mine. It's special. I want it close to me. That's what it means when God says we're his possession, we're his inheritance. And then fourthly, in him we have the Holy Spirit. That's verses 13 to 14. The two things in these verses, Paul says the Holy Spirit does for us here. Firstly, he says the Holy Spirit is our seal. He says, verse 13, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And we sung that hymn earlier that picked up on that and talked about this being sealed. If I was to say to you tonight, have you been sealed with the Holy Spirit? You may well scratch your head a bit and think, well, I don't really know, to be honest. But actually, it's very straightforward. If you're a believer in Christ, you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Because a seal is just a mark of ownership. The picture here is of trading in a port. So for example, there'd be cargo ships coming, going all the time, and every trader would have their own seal that they'd stamp on the cargo. So when it comes time to unload the cargo, you know which boxes are yours, and you know which aren't. This is a bit like farmers mark their sheep with their own colour, dye, so every farmer knows whose sheep are his. If the sheep gets lost, you know where to send the sheep. Paul's saying, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. God puts his stamp on us. He says, they're mine. These people are mine. Because they have the Holy Spirit. We know we're God's not because of the strength of our faith, not because of how we feel, but because God has marked us out by sending his Holy Spirit to us. And then secondly, he says the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance in verse 14. Guarantee there is like a deposit. So you go buy a house, you pay a deposit, and that deposit is a commitment. I am going to pay the rest of the mortgage back. It will take time, but I will make the payment. The rest of the money is certain to follow. So in giving us the Holy Spirit, God isn't just promising us an inheritance at some vague point in the future. Actually, he's giving us a foretaste of it now. He's saying, here's the first bit, the first part of the inheritance, and the rest is yet to come when the Lord comes and takes us home. So Paul, in these verses, these first 14 verses, has given us a comprehensive outline of our salvation. He's outlined God's great plan from eternity, that great sweep of what he has done for us. And it can all be summed up in those two words, in him. It is all in Christ. Every blessing we have is found in and through him. Why is he doing this? We said earlier, the danger sometimes with Paul's letters is we reduce them to mere systematic theologies. You know, all I'm going to do is I'm going to read through and I'm going to pull out the doctrines and make sure I understand them, and that's all. But no, letters weren't written in a vacuum. If you write someone a letter, it's not just a generic letter. It's from you, it's not from me, and it's to someone in particular. So what does Paul in particular want these believers in Ephesus to know and to do as a result of these truths? I'm just going to give you two things in particular Paul wants them to know to do. Firstly, he wants their eyes to be opened. That's verses 15 and 16, where he's praying to the Christians in Ephesus. He's praying for them, praying for these believers. And in verse 18, he prays that their eyes would be opened, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. That's what he's praying for. And he's praying, as it carries on, being enlightened, that you may know. There are particular truths he wants them to know. Do you know, it's possible for us to know things. I suspect maybe in some ways these believers knew some of the truths he's just outlined, but just on an intellectual level, in a way that doesn't really make a difference to anything. I could tell you tonight that Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president of the United States of America. And I think I'd be right. I'm sure I'd be right on that. But it doesn't make a difference to anything, does it? It's just an intellectual fact. It's just a fact I happen to know. But there is something, but that's not what Paul's saying. He's not just saying, I want you to know merely so that you have a better grasp of No, the purpose of it wants it to make a difference to their lives. What does he want them to know? He tells us, he says, I want you to know what is the hope of his calling. He wants them to know the riches of the glory of their inheritance. And he wants them to know, verse 19, the exceeding greatness of his power. And he says the ultimate demonstration of that power was in Christ being raised from the dead. But that's got to be our desire. That we would know these things to be true. That we would be utterly confident, sure of his great power. We've seen it at the cross. We've seen it in the empty tomb. I know he has all power. He wants us to be sure of the great hope that awaits us. Because it's possible for us to forget. He wants us not to forget. He wants us to appreciate what we have. It's possible for us to just acknowledge these things and for it to make no difference to our lives. That's the first thing. He wants their eyes to be opened. He wants them to know these things. But secondly, he wants them to be united, because we touched on this already. That's the other big picture that Paul has in mind here. How is this church full of Jews and Gentiles going to be one church? And the answer is, it's by knowing that these huge spiritual blessings they have, that they're for all of them. It's only when these believers understand what it is they share in Christ and that the things they share together are of far greater value than anything they may share culturally with people from their own country. It's only when that Jew can think, yeah, I don't like the smell of that bacon sandwich, but this is my brother, this is my sister in Christ, and I'd be rather be sitting next to him than a nice-smelling Jew who's never touched pork. Only when that Gentile can say, I'm willing to not eat that again. Doesn't bother me. That's fine. Of course I'll stop eating it so I can be with my Jewish brothers and sisters. I'll forgo that time with my Gentile friends or family eating that food I enjoy, because I want to be with my brothers and sisters, Jew or Gentile alike. What does it mean for us? What does it actually mean for us as a church here to be united? It means the same thing for us. It means for us that we have more in common with another believer here who might be 50 years older or younger than us. We have more in common with them than an unbelieving friend the same age as us. It means there may be people who come from very different walks of life, who had very different upbringings to ourselves, who are not my people in that sense, but they've become my people because they're in Christ too, because what we share is the biggest thing. There's a danger we've got to be aware of when we talk about unity. The danger is we can subconsciously find our unity in something other than the gospel. Because for many of us, actually, the reality is that we have lots of things in common. I'm just looking around the room here. I don't think there's anyone here who's not British. And that's not a problem. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm proud to be British. But there are plenty of things we have in common with each other that are not the gospel. There are probably people tonight you share the same sense of humour with in this room. Probably people who you know like to watch the same TV programmes you do. Probably people that you know have the same hobbies and it's nice to talk about those things. Those things are all good and fine, but the danger is that we find our unity in that instead of Christ. See, it wouldn't have been very impressive. Imagine the scene in that church in Ephesus. Unbelieving person pokes their head around the door, has a look in, and they see all the Jews over there on that side, and they see all the Gentiles over there. Unity isn't just something on paper. It's not just something we talk about. It's got to be visible. It's got to be lived out. So here's the question, here's the challenge that Paul is bringing to that church at Ephesus. What can we do better to live out the unity we have in Christ? We have that unity. We share the biggest thing we can ever have. We share our faith together. What could we do to do that more effectively? Are there people we can talk to that, actually, do you know what? I don't have many common interests. I don't think my hobbies are the same as that person. Do we have a friendship circle, or are we ready to move outside of that? Because we are one church, one body with one head, Jesus Christ. Are we whole church Christians? That, I think, is the challenge from Ephesians. So ultimately, we'll find our unity in the thing we value and treasure the most. If you've got a great passion for photography, well, you'll take great pleasure in going along to a photography club, in talking about different lenses and different shots you've taken. If your great passion is politics, well, you'll enjoy talking to people about politics, and you'll probably enjoy talking to people who share the same views as you do. But if being in Christ is central to you, if the spiritual blessings he brings are our greatest priority, then we'll find the people who share those priorities with us are our closest family. They are the people of God. That's why when we talk about unity, we've got to keep going back and reminding ourselves of the source of it. What does Paul say? He says it's all in Christ. We have every spiritual blessing, and we share those spiritual blessings together in Jesus Christ. We're going to sing, it's a hymn to close, we're going to sing about the grace of God, because it is purely because of God's grace that we have these things, these great spiritual blessings. We're going to sing a new version of Amazing Grace. It's not in the hymn book, but it'll just come up on the screen. We'll stand and sing this hymn to close.